See everybody out this morning. I didn't plan that as my intro this morning. So one of the things you guys will find out about me is that I love snow in the wintertime. So like when it snows, I'm like a kid. I get giddy. I'm probably as excited as my kids, if not more excited than my kids. But I have to say that standing outside yesterday and just being outside as a family, I thought like, okay, if this is what we had all winter, I would sacrifice snow and take it, right? Like, it's been amazing the last few days, this burst of not just like fall, but 70s. It's been so amazing. So I hope you've been able to enjoy it and just get out and soak up the creation, the good creation that God's made for us all. Well, a couple weeks ago, Tyler led us through the thesis of Philippians, right? The primary or central exhortation in this great letter that we've been reading through. There in chapter 1, verses 27 through 30, Paul urges the Philippians to live as citizens worthy, not of the gospel of Rome or of Lord Nero, but Paul urges the Philippians to live as citizens worthy of the gospel of the kingdom of God. Live as citizens worthy of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, the promised King. As Tyler rightly said, live worthy of the story. As followers of Christ, it's that story of Christ that shapes us, that forms us, that we're growing up into. And that means, you could say it this way, oneness via cross. Right? You think about what Paul said in those opening verses. He talks about striving together with one heart and one mind for the faith of the good news. That means receiving this grace of suffering and humility that's the way of the cross. The Philippians live as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ when we live as when we follow Christ together as one, with one heart, one mind, one spirit, in the way of suffering, in the way of the cross. And these two ideas, oneness and cross, are going to really continue to be expanded and characterize the text that we're going to look at over the next couple weeks. If you would open up your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Our text this morning, we're going to center on Philippians 2, 1 through 4. I'm going to read that with you. I'll go ahead and pick up the very end of chapter 1, just so we can get our context and see how this flows in from the text that Tyler looked at last week to what we'll look at today. Only live as citizens worthy of the good news of Christ, in order that whether coming and seeing you or hearing the news concerning you, that you stand together in one spirit, struggling together of one mind for the faith of the good news, and not alarmed in anything by the adversaries, which is an indicator of their destruction, but your salvation, and this from God, because it was granted as a grace to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer on behalf of him, having the same agony which you see in me and hear about in me. In our text this morning, if then your experiences in Christ appeal to you with persuasive eloquence, if love exerts any persuasive power on you, if there's any sharing in common of the Spirit, if any deep affection and compassion, then complete my joy in order that we might think the same, having the same love, being soulmates, being concerned about one thing, doing nothing for personal advantage or pride, but in humility, thinking about one another as better than ourselves, each not looking out for our own interests, but rather looking out for the interest of the other. As we've read the last couple weeks, that's Ben Witherington's translation. In these verses, Paul exhorts us to oneness, and he provides very profound, very practical instruction to lead us in that way. I want to just point out the flow of thought. Verse 1, the motivation. Here's the basis of his appeal. And then we get to verse 2, and it's the exhortation, that basic exhortation to oneness, and then we'll see how to. All right, what's the motivation? How does he seek to motivate us to do what he's writing us to do? Notice it's not his apostolic authority. All right, Paul as an apostle could appeal, I'm an apostle commissioned by Jesus, I command you to do this. All right? That's not his appeal. It's not divine command. He could say, God has commanded this. God has purposed this. It's not that. It's not book, chapter, verse. He's not quoting a bunch of scripture saying, okay, here's why you do this. What's his appeal in verse 1? Look at it again. How would you summarize that appeal? It's knowing Christ, right? If you know Christ, you'll do this, right? Any of those are valid motivations and right to say, yeah, I mean, God said this, so let's do it. But Paul's reaching down deeper here. If there's any encouragement, if your experiences in Christ appeal to you with persuasive eloquence, if love exerts any persuasive power on you, if there's any sharing in common of the Spirit or fellowship of the Spirit, if any deep affection and compassion, understand the if there is not calling into question whether these things are so, but rather he's making this a personal appeal to the impact that Christ has had on our lives. Of course there's encouragement of Christ. Of course there's love in the Father. Of course there's fellowship in the Spirit. But it's one thing to intellectually believe those things. It's another thing to live like you believe those things. Right? It's one thing to know some facts or be able to rattle off some scripture quotations. It's another thing to be changed and to know something deeply, personally, experientially. Paul is more or less saying, if the gospel's taken hold of your heart and impacted your life, if you know Christ and you've experienced his encouragement, his love, the fellowship in his Spirit, his affection, his compassion, then let's live like it. Let this grow up into that fullness of unity that's worthy of Christ. So he says again, if then your experiences in Christ appeal to you with persuasive eloquence, if love exerts any persuasive power on you, if there's any sharing in common of the Spirit, if any deep affection and compassion, then complete my joy in order that we might think the same, having the same love, being soulmates or united in spirit, being concerned about one thing. That exhortation is one to oneness. Same mind, same love, one spirit, one purpose. We've talked about this repeatedly this year. As I was working on these verses, I just thought back to all the different texts we've covered and realized how repeatedly this idea of oneness has come up. Think back way before the pandemic, right? When we tried to start an Acts series, what did we see in the very beginning of Acts? All who believed were together and had all things in common. They would sell their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all as any had need. Day by day, as they spent much time together in the temple, they broke bread at home, ate their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having the goodwill of all the people. And day by day, the Lord added to their number those that were being saved. Right? What characterized the relationships and the experience of the earliest disciples of Jesus? You see that picture of oneness there in Acts 2? Think about our Ephesians series in the middle of the summer, early in the summer. What did Jesus create? What did he die to create? But now in Christ Jesus, you who previously were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, abolishing in his flesh the hostility, the law of commandments and ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new humanity, establishing peace, and that he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to you who are near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. It's Ephesians 2. Also in our Ephesians series, when Paul talks about what it looks like to walk worthy of the calling in which we've been called, he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. What? Diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then in our John class on Wednesday nights over the summer, what did we see? What was weighing heavily on Jesus' mind before his death? What was he praying fervently about before his death? He says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for all who would believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. As you and I, Father, are, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. And we talked about how it's that oneness, that unity among the people of God that is to be the witness in the world that would lead people to faith. And that's just limiting my references to the text we've already looked at, you know, in our various studies. Right? Clearly, unity, oneness in the people of God and the family of God is key, is core, is central. And here in Philippians, what does it mean to live as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ? Philippians 1 says, standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the good news. And here in Philippians 2, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. To follow Christ is to value, prioritize, and pursue oneness as his people. Oneness in our views, oneness in our values, oneness in our way of life, a caring for one another, a closeness with one another, a connectedness, an interconnectedness with each other. It's not just that we sit in the same room once a week, but that we share life together, right? Not just that we don't fight, but we're open and honest with one another, and we work through differences to come out closer and stronger on the other side of it. Think about the difference between your shallow relationships and your closest relationships, right? I'm sure we can all just like flash through and think through, yeah, there are people we know shallowly. You know, it's not like bad relationships. We know we're just not super close. But then there are other people that you're really, really close with. What's the difference? It's not the absence of conflict or fighting, right? The reality is, if you're really, really close to somebody, you're probably going to rub against each other quite a bit and have some disagreements and things like that. The difference is not the absence of conflict. It's that you are open and honest, right? That you can actually talk about things and work through them. When I was in college, you know, had different roommates from different times, and always more or less lived with friends, some friends closer than others. But you know, this principle was really true when I had my living situation. You know, there are some people where you know, we were being passive aggressive and we didn't really want to have an outward conflict or make it a big deal. But then, like, people would do things that get on your nerves or whatever. Somebody wouldn't do the dishes, and, you know, it's like, this guy didn't do the dishes again, right? So, you know, let his dishes stack up. Rather than humbling myself and just washing his dishes stack up in the other section. And then the mountain gets high enough, and then me and another roommate one time took all his dishes and took him to his bedroom and put him on his desk chair and left them for him. And he got the idea. But again, notice how weak and passive aggressive and distant that relationship is, as opposed to just saying, I won't say names, dude, you need to wash your dishes. My junior year, though, my brother moved in with us, and so I got to live with my brother. He was a couple years behind me, and so we grew up and we knew each other, right? We fought a ton as kids, but there's a closeness in that relationship. And so when he lived with me and he didn't do his dishes, guess what happened? I said, Brad, you need to do your dishes, right? Because we were closer. We didn't have this shallow, superficial relationship. I felt like I was just going to go say, you need to do your dishes. And I can say it lovingly. I don't have to be a jerk about it, right? But the point is, oneness is not just the absence of conflict, the avoiding certain subjects and making sure that we just kind of keep the peace. That's not real peace, and that's not real oneness. But it's having an openness, it's having an honesty to engage in these things. This picture of oneness means we're more than acquaintances who shake hands and smile at each other and engage in superficial conversations once a week, but that we're a family, right? That we're knit together. One of the blessings that's come out of the pandemic that I've observed is that I think we've come to value and crave the kind of closeness with others more than we ever have. Right? Because in a lot of ways, the pandemic has diminished that ability and limited and hindered that ability, right? But if anything, it's priming us that season of fasting from being close to one another and really being able to engage with one another the way we'd like. That season of fasting is priming us and positioning us, I think, to pursue this kind of oneness more than we ever have before. And certainly we recognize when we describe this, it's important to have a realistic picture of what oneness looks like. It doesn't mean that every person is equally close to every person. Right? We understand, you know, maybe if our congregation was 5 or 6, that would be the case. But in a congregation of almost 300, that's not going to be the case, right? It wouldn't have been the case in the early church. And we just recognize you're not going to be best friends with literally everyone. But what we're seeing in this is a picture of developing deep, real, authentic relationships with other followers of Christ in an ever-widening circle, right? And so I'm getting close relationships to some brethren, but I'm never just kind of forming a clique and huddling up and excluding, right? It's I get these close relationships, but then there's this posture of, yeah, you come into this too, and you come into this too, right? And that's this oneness that we're seeing. So we talk about oneness. We can value oneness. We can emphasize oneness. But it's quite another thing to actually live as one, right? So how do we do it? What does it look like? That's where Paul goes in these next verses. I'll just summarize it. I'll read it first. Doing nothing from personal advantage or pride, but in humility, thinking about one another as better than ourselves, each looking out for one's own interests, but rather everyone looking out for the interests of the other. So he says, no selfishness or pride, only humility and love. Right? Boils it down and simplifies it for us. So this is where the rubber meets the road. Right? In our church relationship, in any relationship that we have, Paul is unearthing the root of division and the key to unity, to real unity. Think about any fight you've ever had, no matter how great or small it was, right? Any like conflict or fight you've had with another person or division you've had with another person. Again, not just a disagreement with someone. Right? We can differ, we can disagree without compromising the integrity of our relationships, and without compromising our character and our conduct, right? But we recognize when those disagreements cross the line, right? When I go from just disagreeing with somebody to living in an ungodly way, when I'm not acted like I should in my words, in my actions, in my thoughts, when my behaviors threaten that relationship or damage the relationship or broken the relationship, at the root of all that division, all that un-Christ behavior that creates division is one thing: selfishness and pride. And I know those are two words, but really we're talking about the same thing. Different nuance, different texture, different emphasis. But when you talk about selfishness or pride, man, they're more or less, we're getting at the same thing. Little different shades of meaning, but it's that same self-centeredness, right? Living for and caring more about your opinions, your convictions, your feelings, your desires, your wants, your needs, your reputations, how you were wronged, how you were insulted, how you were dismissed. That can start at a healthy place, right? At an honest and right personal conviction or desire or want or need. That's not the problem, right? Those needs, those convictions, those opinions, that's not the problem. There's certainly nothing wrong with having convictions or desires or needs and sharing those things with the people that we know and love, right? Again, that's a picture of relationship. When we have a need or we have a conviction, that we would share those with the people that we know and love. And there's certainly nothing wrong with telling others we know and love when they've hurt us or wronged us. So it's not just like we always just suck it up and hide our feelings and, even if we are hurt, there's nothing wrong with that. That's crucial for healthy relationships, or else bitterness is going to form. It's going to end up holding on down there and poison you. And Jesus commands it. The problem is when we elevate ourselves and our own feelings and our own interests above the other person, above their opinions, their convictions, their feelings, their desires, their wants, their needs. That's not the way of Christ. That is counter Christ. That is counter gospel, to elevate ours above theirs. And so again, Paul says, doing nothing from personal advantage or pride, from selfishness or empty conceit in the New American Standard, but with humility, thinking about one another as better than ourselves. Each not looking out for one's own interests, but rather looking out for the interests of the others. With humility, we have to humble ourselves. I have to actually visualize myself bowing before another person, with someone I'm struggling with. Like, that visualization of me actually bowing to humble myself and lift them up, I have to mentally do that to help me respond with the right mindset, with the right attitude, with the right heart. He says, thinking about one another as better than ourselves or as more important than ourselves. Notice he didn't say, think about them as also important, right? All right, mine are important, yours, you're important too, right? But he says as more important or as better than ourselves. We're not just believing and acting like their opinions, convictions, feelings, desires, wants, and needs are important. We're believing and acting like their opinions, convictions, feelings, desires, wants, and needs are more important than our own. Understand, Paul is not saying your needs and your concerns don't matter. Paul's not saying that the issues that arise in a relationship that could cause conflict, that those issues don't matter, right? Some things will come up between us that are important and need to be addressed. He's not saying those things don't matter. He's saying people matter more. Our relationships matter more. The unity of the people of God matters more. So if that way of life, right, no selfishness or pride, only humility and love, if that way of life is the key to healing division and bringing about oneness, you can see why it's so rare in the world. And you can see why it's so rare among people who claim to follow Jesus. Because it's hard. We know that feeling when we've been wounded and our pride is inflaming, right? We know that feeling. It's hard to humble ourselves. But it's not just that we're on our own or that we're left to figure this out for ourselves. What's the key to all of this? The how-to is bigger than even the how-to in verses 3 through 4. Following Christ. Again, he says, do nothing for personal advantage or pride, but in humility, thinking about one another as better than ourselves, each looking out, not looking out for one's own interest, but rather looking out for the interests of the other. Have the same attitude or mindset in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Being in the form of God, did not consider taking advantage of being equal to God, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of human beings, being found in appearance as a human being. He humbled himself, being obedient to the point of death, but the death of the cross. Therefore also God exalted him and gave him the name which is above all names, in order that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue might confess publicly that the Lord is Jesus Christ, to the glory of God the Father. As we said all along, this letter is teaching us to live Christ. Allegiance and imitation. And finally, we come to it. Right? Finally, we come to it. The heart of this letter, as he paints a picture of what our life should look like together, he sets it next to the life of Jesus, says, this is who you're following. Right? It's that story that gets inside of us and shapes us and leads us and shows us how to do it. Lord willing, next week we'll plan to unpack 6 through 11 a little bit more carefully. But for now, I want to read it once more, that these words, that this story might ring in our ears and minds and hearts. This time I'll read from the Streetlights translation. Is there any encouragement from belonging to Christ? Any comfort from His love? Any fellowship together in the Spirit? Are your hearts tender and compassionate? Then make me truly happy by agreeing wholeheartedly with each other, loving one another, and working together with one mind and purpose. Don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. Don't look out only for your own interests, but take an interest in others too. You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Though He was God, He did not regard equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, He gave up His divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When He appeared in human form, He humbled Himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. Therefore, God elevated Him to the place of highest honor and gave Him the name above all other names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. If you're here this morning and you need our prayers for anything, maybe there's reconciliation that needs to happen in the family here. I urge you to do that, to pursue this unity. Put off humility, put on humility, put off pride, put off selfishness, put on humility and love, follow Jesus. And if you're ready to follow Jesus and you never have before, we'd urge you, give Him your allegiance. We'd love to baptize you in the name of Jesus. If there's anything we could do, please come forward as we stand and sing.